This is God's word as it comes to us in 2 Samuel. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 9. God's word says this. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the living God. Brother, please come preach to us.
Good to be back with you again, Geneva. I don't know that I recognize many folks here, but that may be more because of what's going on with my eyes over the year than anything else. But good to be here. Good to see you. Let me just pray briefly again, and we'll just launch in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom to sing it, the grace to sing it, to hear it read, now to speak it, to hear it into our hearts even more. Confirm it by your Spirit. Amen. You know, in the Middle East and more traditional cultures, sitting at someone's table means a lot more than it does to the average North American or Westerner. I read an account during the Iraqi war, maybe about 10 years ago or whenever it was, there was a journalist, maybe a journalist soldier, who got an interview with an insurgent. And the terms were this: as long as that interviewer, that journalist, was sitting at the table of this enemy, he was entitled to all the protections and provisions of a family member. He would be as safe as a person could possibly be so long as he sat at the table. Once he left that table, he could be killed. So the table was something, wasn't just a place to do negotiations or to hear an interview or to hear someone's story. It was a temporary place of shalom in the midst of war. It was a place of protection in the midst of danger. And it just gives us, the traditional view of the table in Eastern cultures and Middle Eastern cultures, just gives us a little insight on what it means, or what it could mean, to have a seat at the table. Now, in the account that was just read, this well-known account from Scripture, Years before the passage that was read, King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. And when the rest of Saul's house and servants and people that worked for him and family were literally fleeing to the hills, the nurse who had Jonathan's five-year-old son dropped him and left him crippled for the remainder of his life. Now, years later, he's actually invited to come meet this new king, David, and invited in to have a seat at the table. And I think what the insight we get from this particular account is what it actually means when a king invites you in. But even more than that, what does it mean when the great king himself, the King of Kings, invites us into his eternal fellowship? So let's just consider this together briefly. Three moves within this particular account. The memory of a promise to a member of a family that makes room, right? So the memory of a promise to a member of a family that makes room. Memory of a promise, right? It starts with this memory of a promise. David says right in verse 1, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's remembering this promise. It was years before, he and his friend Jonathan, when Saul's reign was disintegrating, they both made a promise to each other. If you live, David, I'll protect your family. And David says, Jonathan, if you live, protect my family. They made a promise to one another because they knew things were shaky, probably didn't know exactly how everything was going to turn out, particularly Jonathan. So they promised to one another. And as one author says, when you make a promise, you create a small sanctuary of trust in a jungle of unpredictability. A promise is something that injects stability into a larger context of instability. You tell someone, I will be there for you. Fire, rain, sickness, health. You are setting a plank of stability in an otherwise shaky, unknown circumstance. A better word, more biblical word than just this promise is the word covenant. David made a covenant with Jonathan. And at this particular point in history, Jonathan being long gone, David is remembering that covenant promise to keep it. Now, the covenant here, this promise by David, is actually fueled by love. David remembers his promise in order to show, verse 1 says, kindness. And that's, you know, that's a kind of, it's a nice word, but it's a kind of weak word. Kindness kind of connotes that you're gentle, you don't bother somebody, you do nice little gestures, kind of a constrained word. It's a good word, but it doesn't connote actually what's going on here. This isn't about David just showing a little gentle kind of kindness. This is loving loyalty, loving kindness. His promise to Jonathan's family comes out of this love, or Hebrew, hesed, this deeply loyal love. David's commitment, his covenant to show this love to as an yet unnamed descendant of Saul, is birthed out of loyal love. Now, it's possible to have a covenant without love. People make kinds of agreements and promises all the time without being fueled by love. But I'm not sure you can have love, particularly this kind of love, this loving kindness, this loyal love, without a covenant attached to it. Because it's in the very nature of hesed, this kind of love that David is talking about, it's in the nature of it to actually commit to the object. It's in the nature of God himself to make covenants with the objects of his love. If you read scripture from beginning to end, from the garden to the final city, over and over and over again, the very heart of God's commitment comes out and it's repeated. And what is it? It's, I will be your God and you will be my people. Whatever it takes to bring that to pass. And if you ask the question, well, why is God so committed? Why is this Hesed there so powerfully stated over and over? And the answer comes back, I love you, I love my people, because I love my people. There's nothing inherent to the objects themselves. Nobody is so smart that they warrant it. No one's so beautiful that they demand it and command it. God's Hesed love stems from God's own nature to love, and that love leads him to commit. Right? This is, you know, you think of the most syrupy love song that always puts eternal categories on it, I'll love you always forever. Put that on steroids, and we might begin to approximate loving kindness. This is said love, and much deeper. So David remembered his promise, and that was a covenant to love. Love always has an object, though. And his memory, the memory of his promise, this covenant to love, was directed at a member of a family. Second point. He wanted to locate this member of Saul's family. He asked Ziba, and he asked again, right? He asked Ziba, who was a steward in Saul's house. And it was Ziba that steps forward and tells him about a son of Jonathan. And did you notice when Ziba mentions it in verse 3, he doesn't mention the name of the son. He says there's a lame son of Jonathan. He mentions his disability. He marks him out and he names him by his disability. On the last census, about 1 in 5 people marked that they had a physical disability. So about 19%. Some disability of hearing or sight or mobility or mental functioning, whatever the case may be. And you know, one of the blessings of the physically disabled is that they remind us, they remind anyone who doesn't have a noticeable physical disability, that they shatter our illusions of strength and vigor and capacity by saying no. They remind us that everybody, whether you have a visible or physical disability, the 80% have disabilities too. And it's some of those that are the most powerful. The unseen ones that paralyze many people, I think of people who are dealing with gnawing guilt. And it causes them to never believe that they have personal dignity. And it causes the self-destructive cycle, since I'm so guilty and they can't forget something they've done, and they just continue to repeat the pattern because they say, "That's I'm defined by that." Or I think of people who go through life limping. And if you ask them why they're limping, and they're honest, they'll say, because I was dropped a long time ago by someone who should have held me. And so their life is one of just living out, and if they were to write their name, they might have their name that was given to them, but their real name is, I'm lame, I'm crippled, I'm disabled because of this, because I sinned or someone sinned against me. And of course, all of us are crippled by sin. We're all weak and wounded by the fall. Having sinned ourselves and been sinned against, and we do what Ziba did here often. We name ourselves by that sin and the particular disability and the effect it has. But we actually have a name, and Jonathan's son has a name. And David says his name in verse 6 once he's brought into his presence. The servants had to go all the way to this place called Lodabar, which literally means not a place, not a thing, some desolate place, to go find this descendant that David wanted to show kindness to. And when he gets there, when he meets him for the first time, you suspect some apprehension. You suspect some fear on his part. This is more than getting called into the president's office. He's actually appearing before the king. And this is likely why David says to him in verse 7, don't fear, don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. Because he knew he'd be afraid. And you sense the apprehension even in what Mephibosheth says about himself. His own self-reference. I'm a dead dog, verse 8, he says. It kind of reveals to us what's going on in his own interior state a bit, doesn't it? He doesn't feel like much. David probably suspects that he's afraid. And particularly as a member of an enemy family, Mephibosheth knows that his standing is probably shaky. Because what they did often in ancient Near Eastern monarchies and kingships is you got rid of the former king and his whole family. So if you're ever discouraged about the modern political scene, just be glad you don't have royal blood, having had a father deposed. David assures Mephibosheth that he's not going to do him harm. He said, my intent, again in verse 7, I will show you kindness. I will show you hesed because of your father Jonathan. For the sake of your father Jonathan. Mephibosheth is a member of Jonathan's family, so he's going to be a recipient. He's going to have imputed to him the love that David had for his father. David is now going to show that to him. And don't underestimate the potential risk of something like this, of showing kindness to a member of the family that was deposed, that was killed, the king that was killed. There's a cost to that. Keeping a family member around could lead to a problem. But this is just to show us that all loyal love is costly. Any true love costs. It demands something of us. Many of you probably know that famous C.S. Lewis quote. He says there's basically two options, right? You could love or not love. But to love is to be vulnerable. If you don't love, you can take your little heart and put it in a nice little airtight box where there it will be safe from all those crazy perturbations of love and the risk and the pain. But there it will also shrivel up and die. So in reality, there's only one option. Love. Hesed. To not love is to work against all that God has intended for us to be. And that means risk. That means cost. That means vulnerability. Because our vulnerability in love is not always met with vulnerability. Our acts of self-giving, self-donating love aren't always reciprocated. And there's no guarantee that it ever will be necessarily. But this is how love works. This is how the hesed of God works. For God so loved the world that he gave. If it's love, it will give. It's directed toward the object. And it will give on behalf of the best interest of the object. That's how God's love works. And that's the loyal love. And this word hesed, this loving kindness that David is talking about, is most often spoken of from the perspective of God toward humans, sometimes human to human, but first and foremost, God down to us. And what that love does, it does this final thing. It makes room. It works itself out in a particular way, particularly here. How does it make room? David's memory of a promise, which was his commitment and covenant to love, to this member of a family, Mephibosheth, ends up making room. It led him, in verse 7, to give to Mephibosheth all the land that was owned by his grandfather. Now, that's some good property. Gave him property rights over this good, I'm sure, prime real estate. Not only that, he gets this inheritance. Love led to this inheritance, but it gives not only just prime property rights, he gets the produce made on that land. So he gets the land, he's entitled to everything that's produced on it. I would love, every time I read this account at this point, I wish there were video cameras that could show Mephibosheth's face and how he's responding to hearing all this, thinking he's going to be killed probably, and the complete opposite is true. He's being lavished on with this rich inheritance. I mean, his cup is literally overflowing. Yet, I would suggest that it isn't the property rights, it isn't the produce that is actually the greatest privilege or blessing of Hesed that he gets. The greatest blessing that Hesed bestows on him is this invitation to sit permanently at the king's table. Because that is a place reserved for honored guests, or like communion for family members. And family is exactly what Mephibosheth becomes. David says in verse 11, he would be like one of the king's sons. So there's this imputation of love from the king to Jonathan that is being imputed to Mephibosheth, but there's also adoption. Love brings you close, makes you family. Here was a dead dog from an enemy family being invited to sit at the table permanently like a son. You know, I wonder if Mephibosheth ever had a chance to read David's words in Psalm 23, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Because of Hesed, he who was an enemy has become a son. He has a new identity. No longer part of Saul's failing family, dying, disintegrating family, part of the king, the greatest king of in Israel's history, part of his family now. He isn't named as enemy of God's anointed. He is a son with rights and the privileges of being a royal king's son, of sonship. It has this seat at the table. It's sometimes when I'm reading this passage, it's just really hard to contain emotion when you think about the breathtaking picture that this is. It's one of the most heartwarming, you know, accounts in all of Scripture. But you know when we've really understood this passage? Well, you haven't really understood it when you see it as just this magnanimous gesture by an ancient Near Eastern King David, right, to this man who should have been an enemy, should have been killed. And you go, oh, that's nice. That puts it on the level of an Aesop's fable or something. Just be kind to people that might be your enemy or whatever. You haven't really understood it if we just see it as this great heartwarming story about David. We begin to understand this when we see it as about David's greater son. When this becomes a little picture of that greater reality of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, inviting enemies at great cost into eternal fellowship with him. When you get a picture of that, of what this account points to, it's great that David did this, but when you see David's greater son doing this at an infinitely greater level, then we're beginning to get a picture and understand what's going on here. When you see the Son of God, Jesus, lavishing you with eternal benefits of his royal kingship and an inheritance, a full inheritance that waits for us, and you have hope in that, you hope for that because of Christ, then we're getting the picture. When you see yourself as a son of God, as caught up in and part of God's own family, adopted into his family, with an eternal table of fellowship, you begin to get it. Now, what might that look like practically in closing? I think that has something to say about how we welcome other people, right? Look, well, David's, this was extravagant what he did. It's great, it's awesome. David's table became this incredible picture of welcoming. He made room in an extravagant way for somebody else. You know, there's a saying that in our day, you know, you're going to figure this out if you haven't already about most tables, most places of intimacy and connection. If you don't have a seat at the table, you're probably on the menu. Right? What is it? It's the power brokers that make the decisions about for everybody else. So if you're not in the back room at the table making the decisions are being made about you. And so David, being having the most powerful position, made some room. But basically, he just, you know, pulled up an extra chair. Jesus, not only is the king who invites us, Jesus becomes the menu in order to invite us. He becomes the bread and the wine to make a way, to enter in, to have a place in that fellowship of family with the King of the universe. Now, if you worship a king like that, a king who not just makes room and does these magnanimous gestures, but actually at the cost of his life comes all the way down, becomes the menu, and you worship a king like that, and you know a king like that, what kind of person does that make us? What kind of person should that make us? Incredibly welcoming people. Incredibly. When you've experienced the welcome of God in that way, you can't help but be welcoming yourself and open up spaces in your life and make room for other people. And in the various ways and through the various stewardships that you have in which you can do that. Because that's the king, that's the God that you actually worship. It's like when you understand forgiveness, God's forgiveness of you at infinite cost, you can't help but extend it at a much lesser cost. There is this gratitude by which we respond to what has been done for us. There is a guy, Ike Brown. You can actually Google him sometime. Ike Brown was a cop in Jacksonville. And his 21-year-old son was out with his best friends. And they were out with another guy. And that one guy sat behind them as they were all watching TV or a movie or something. And he executed all three of them. Of course, Ike Brown was heartbroken. It was his firstborn son. He was heartbroken over that, of course. And over the months, he decided to actually contact the young man who killed his son. And he reached out to him. And throughout the course of events, here's what Ike said. He said something to the effect that, you know, I myself have experienced God's forgiveness. So I'm going to forgive him, young man that killed my son. But also, he said, you know, I have a lot of love to give. My son was taken away. I have a lot of love still. And he tells this, he communicated this directly to the young man who had killed his son and said, I want and need you to be my son. Will you be my son? And I think once the shock wore off, he agreed, and last I knew, they were in the process of formal adoption, adopting him as his son. The young man that killed it, and he bases it in the forgiveness that he himself, that Ike experienced from God himself. When you've experienced the welcome of God in Christ at great expense, You know you're beginning to apprehend it when you then respond in welcome to whatever table you have. And right now you're poor college students, so you probably don't have a big table. But whatever stewardship God gives you, let this picture point us to what God has done in Christ, then animate and move us to respond to the grace that's been given with gratitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these these incredible portraits of the good news. And would you cause it to be implanted deep into our own hearts and minds? And would you give us the grace to respond with lives that reflect your extravagant welcome of us?